We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the annual mid-year conference of UNSW, a one-week residential conference of several hundred students. These talks and question times formed the evening program after the students had undertaken a solid day of Bible study.
In fact, California is where he ministers, which is not just America, it's California. I mean, recently on television I saw a lady tell about her flat tire was healed. Not long ago, I got a letter from somebody in Florida who had heard a wonderful testimony by a woman who had taught her dog to praise the Lord in an unknown bark. Granted, both these examples are bizarre. Perhaps it's unfair, really, to use illustrations like this. I wish it was true that these two examples were rare, but they are not. The reason that, and so he tells us some other ones. I say it's a fun book. He's talking of miracles here and today, and we'll touch on this lightly. I will tie this in somewhere tonight, even though they're irrelevant. There are mysterious phenomena and true miracles. The society today is obsessed with the supernatural to the point that people are willing to interpret almost any odd phenomenon as a supernatural wonder. More and more we hear about bizarre and unusual events that are popularly misinterpreted as miracles. In 1977, for example, newspapers all across the country recorded the account of Maria Rubio of Lake Arthur, New Mexico, who was frying her tortillas in her kitchen when she noticed that one of them seemed to have the likeness of a face etched in the burn marks. She concluded that it was Jesus and even built a crude shrine for the tortilla. Thousands of people visited the shrine of the Jesus of the Holy Tortilla and concluded indeed that it was a modern miracle. Quotes from Mrs. Rubio, "I do not know why this has happened to me, but God has come into my life through this tortilla." In 1980, in Deptford, New Jersey, Bud Ward, he's not junior, but he's got to be really, hasn't he? Bud Ward, his brother's name's Chuck. Bud Ward, the town's fire department photographer, was driving with his wife when he accidentally took a wrong turn. Noticing the flames in an abandoned chicken coop behind Naples pizzeria, he pulled into the parking lot and began taking pictures. When the slides came back from the Kmart's, Ward's 9-year-old daughter noticed what seemed to be an image of Christ in one of the photographs. Words of this discovery soon spread, and people from all over New Jersey were talking about the pizza Jesus of Deptford Township. Several people knelt and prayed under the image projected on the slide, and others asked that the image be projected onto their chests. Hundreds believed it was a true miracle. Such apparitions are often heralded as miracles. In August of 1986 in Fostoria, Ohio, you can't believe it just goes on, can you? You'd think one was good enough, wouldn't you? Not for me. In Ohio, the image of Jesus seemed to appear each night in the shadows and rust marks on the side of a soybean oil storage tank. Hawkers sold thousands of T-shirts with "I saw the vision" and coffee mugs to those who had seen the miracle. Nearly a year later, Arlene Gardner of Estill Springs, Tennessee, noticed that when her neighbours turned on their porch light, the image of a face appeared in the glow reflecting off her freezer. She believed it was the face of Jesus, although several observers said that it looked a little bit more like Willie Nelson. Beautiful, isn't it? Arlene and her husband are so convinced it was a true miracle that they quit their church when their pastor expressed some scepticism. Well, it's not a book for children, so we're not selling that one. Ooh. It's a very funny book, I tell you. I read it to go to bed at night, but it keeps me awake. If you ever laying in bed just kind of laughing? The vibrations keep my wife very irritated. Can't you turn the light off? I have turned the light off. Well, what are you still laughing at? She says it very much more nicely than that. This is not being taped, is it? Have we started the tapes yet? Well, I'm bribing family members with a book. I might as well say things. Okay. Now, last night I got some things wrong, didn't I? And those of you at Question Time were helpful in pointing them out. A couple of different things I want to mention to you. I generalised the martyrdom in the fifth of the seals. I still think that's right, although you've got to see it that the passage itself is dealing with the martyrs. Secondly, I kept on calling the root of Jesse when the text actually says the root of David, because in the Old Testament it's called the root of Jesse, but in Revelation 5:5 it's the root of David. Right? I made a mistake, and I'm glad that I've been had that pointed out to me. And I thank you for your work in listening and talking, and we've got it now. Some of you have now faced your first full day of mid-year conference. Well, almost. You've still got 3-hour talk and the question time to come. But you've gone through most of your day, and you're going into the brain-dead phase of existence, aren't you? It really is. There is more out there than you ever imagined there was out there on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and in the Scriptures and in finding things out. And it just, you've got yet 3 more days to go, friends. Now, don't get bogged down is the first thing, right? You're not going to find all the answers this week. The program is not going to let you find all the answers this week. If you walk away from mid-year conference saying, I know all there is to know about the Holy Spirit, well then you have actually failed to understand anything, because you're dealing with God. There's no way you're going to know everything there is to know. You're not even going to know everything God tells you in His Word this week. But we do hope you're going to learn a lot, and you will learn, like all good students, how much you don't know. When you walk out of an examination saying, well, I knew that, there's every chance you failed. When you walk out of an examination saying, that was very hard, well, then that means you knew enough to know what the problems were. The person who knows a lot knows that they don't know much. The person who doesn't know much thinks they've got it all under control. You'll go home from mid-year conference really knowing a lot, because you'll know that you don't know very much. That's a good sign, you see. And you'll be gaining all kinds of tools and equipment to be able to continue with this program of learning for the rest of your life until the Lord Jesus returns. Bible knowledge is not something that you can ever get on top of so that you know it all. The more you know, the more you come to understand you don't know and need to find out. So don't worry about the fact that it's going along and you're getting more and more information you can't sort it out. It's also important in the early part of the week, for those of you who are newcomers to mid-year conference, that you do get yourself lost. If you're actually going to open up your mind to what the Scriptures are saying, then you mustn't come with the mind already made up. You've got to come to the point where you're saying, hang on, this doesn't make sense. Because when you start saying this doesn't make sense, then you're really saying what I thought previously was not right. And I'm now getting information that doesn't fit into my grid. And so now I've got to start changing my grid to kind of get the information to fit. One of the other options, of course, is to change the information to fit my grid, isn't it? But so you've got to actually be open to change by the Word of God, and that takes effort. It's one of those no pain, no gain exercises, mid-year conference. So hang on in there. Can I encourage you, make sure you get some exercise, make sure you eat properly, make sure there's fruit left out in the meal times, make sure you get the fruit, make sure that you sleep properly. Do not spend, and then make sure you spend time somewhere alone. It wasn't much today because we needed to get our dynamics working. Tomorrow afternoon's free time will be much more free time. Tomorrow morning in the reflection time, you get half an hour by yourself. Make sure you take those times. I warn you that now, because you just go into sensory overload and block out everything after a while unless you give yourself some time, and sleeping is very important. If you're not sleeping, by the end of the week, you'll be so gaga, you'll be believing that Moses wasn't Jewish. Now, you'll start to see the face of Willie Nelson in all your breakfast cereal. Make sure you sleep, make sure you don't disturb other people in the rooms who need to be sleeping as well. Get yourself enough time, a time alone, time to think, enough exercise, good food, it's all very important. Have you ever doubted that you've been born again? Have you ever been doubted that you've been baptised by the Spirit? Because spiritual baptism is what we're talking about tonight. Others seem very sure of it, but you seem to doubt whether it actually is you. I mean, you're very active in Christian things. You're on beach mission, you're running a faculty group, you go to church, you run a youth group, you do all kinds of things, but deep down, quietly in your own mind, sometime late at night, you think to yourself, it hasn't happened to me. You know, other people, it seems to have happened to them. But I'm missing something in my spiritual life. They talk as if they know God so personally. They talk as if Bible reading's a real pleasure. They talk as if they witness all the time. They talk as if they pray all the time. They've got such love of the Lord that's oozing out of every pore. Maybe I haven't got the Spirit at all. Maybe there's something more of the Spirit that I should have that I haven't got. Tonight we're going to try and find out what it means to be baptised in, by, with the Spirit. And I want you to all finish the evening knowing what it is and what it's not, and to be sure whether you have been baptised by the Spirit or haven't been baptised by the Spirit, and not only knowing it, but being able to clear it up, so that if you haven't and want to be, that you find out and do it this very night. It's not just intellectual information, it's taking whatever action is necessary. So what is it? That's where we need to start, isn't it? And a bit, how does it relate to the rebirth? The phrase baptism in the Spirit is only used 7 times in the New Testament. It's only used 7 times, so we can have an exhaustive study of this fairly easily. The first 4 occasions all occur in the Gospels. Matthew chapter 3 verse 11, I'll recite these slowly enough for you to write them down. Matthew chapter 3 verse 11. Mark chapter 1 verse 8. Mark chapter 1 verse 8. Luke chapter 3 verse 16. Luke 3:16. And John chapter 1 verse 33. John 1:33. Matthew 3:11, Mark 1:8, Luke 3:16, John 1:33. The fifth occasion is Acts chapter 1 verse 5, Acts chapter 1 verse 5. The sixth occasion Tara read for us earlier was in Luke 11, 16, Acts 11, verse 16. And the seventh and final occasion occurs in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. In each of the gospel occasions, the person who is talking about it is John the Baptist. You'll see that because it's very early in each of the Gospels, isn't it? Chapter 3, chapter 1, chapter 3, chapter 1. So let me just give you, for example, the Luke account. Luke chapter 3, verse 15. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thong of whose sandals," which is an indication this was not translated by an Australian, because our thongs don't have sandals, and our sandals don't have thongs. And the English don't know what to do with sandals, that's why they always wear socks with them. "The one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." Here it comes. "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hands to clear his threshing floor and to gather wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." I come baptizing with water, but there's someone coming after me who is going to baptize with the Spirit and with fire, with judgment. He is coming. They're saying, "Are you the Christ?" And his answer is, "I'm not the Christ. There's one who's coming after me. I just baptize with water. The one that comes after me baptizes with the Spirit and with fire. He is the one who brings in the messianic kingdom. He is the one who brings in the judgment." At each of the 4 occasions in the Gospels, it's like that. It is related then to the bringing in of the new age. It's not the teaching of Jesus, it's the teaching of John the Baptist about the coming of the new age. And it is the identification of Jesus as the one who brings in the new age, that he brings in this baptism with the Spirit. Now in Acts chapter 1, Jesus prophesies the coming of the baptism of the Spirit. Acts chapter 1. Turn with me to that one, I think you'll need to look it up. "In my former book, Theophilus," verse 1 of chapter 1, "I wrote to all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen, after his suffering," verse 3, "he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion," verse 4, "while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. "For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." There was the John ministry, the last of the Jewish prophets, so to speak. The man who was before the kingdom of God. Anyone who's in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the greatest of all men, says Jesus. But the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist, because John is still pre the kingdom of God. But there is one coming who is going to bring in the kingdom of God. That's Jesus. And when Jesus dies and rises again, he talks about the coming of the kingdom. He talks about the kingdom that is about to come. And he says, "Now you wait in Jerusalem, because John was baptizing you with water, but I'm about to baptize you with the Holy Spirit." The baptism of the Holy Spirit has got to do with the beginning of the kingdom of God in this world. And so in Acts chapter 2, they are baptized with the Holy Spirit. The phrase is not used in Acts chapter 2, but it is implied in Acts chapter 11. So come across to Acts chapter 11, the sixth of the references. Gee, we've almost finished this talk already. It's fantastic, isn't it? If you believe that, you believe tortillas. Acts chapter 10 sees Cornelius converted, the first out-and-out Gentile converted. While Peter is preaching to him in Acts chapter 10, the Holy Spirit, verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message, and the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. And then Peter said, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." And so he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. Now, when Peter recounts it in Jerusalem in chapter 11, you'll notice his description in verse 15, 11 verse 15. "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them, just as he'd come on us at the beginning. And then I remembered what the Lord had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So if God gave them the same gift as he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God?" And when the others heard this, they had no further objections. Praise God, saying, "God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life." The Cornelius conversion was just like the day of Pentecost. That was the beginning of Christianity. One of the problems people have is the apostles. When did they become Christians? They became Christians when they left their nets and followed Jesus. They became Christians when they acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ. They became Christians when they saw into the empty tomb and believed. They became Christians when they praised the risen Jesus. But they became Christians on the day of Pentecost. When did they become Christians? Well, it was a stupid academic question, because by the time they asked the question, they already were. So what the heck when they did? But ultimately, the beginning of Christianity is the day of Pentecost. For it's on the day of Pentecost that the work of Jesus on this earth is, in a sense, finished. And now the work of the Spirit has commenced. The kingdom of God is now taking effect in the hearts and minds and lives of people. It is the last of those kinds of acts of Jesus in this world until he should return in his great day of judgment. And so at the beginning, we believed, we received the Spirit, and now they have believed and received the Spirit. You'll notice that receiving the Spirit is the same thing as being baptized with the Spirit. For Cornelius received the Spirit. That is, we saw that he had been baptized by the Spirit just as we had been baptized by the Spirit. So Acts chapter 2 is talking about it as well, and it means to receive the Spirit of Christ, and therefore to be, you will notice, repentant, verse 18. When they heard this, they concluded, even the Gentiles have been given repentance. The Holy Spirit is what brings repentance to people, for that is what happened. Whenever the Holy Spirit comes upon people pointing to Jesus, they come to repentance. It's the beginning of Christian faith. It is the moving into the kingdom of God. It is the starting of the kingdom of God in this world, and it's how you get into the kingdom of God. That's why it's used the phrase baptism, for baptism is the initiation of repentance. It's the turning aside of the old and the starting of the new. See, John preached a baptism of repentance. Baptism symbolizes that I put to death the old and I start the new. I used to live as a natural person, I now live as a spiritual person. The kingdom of God has now come spiritually into this world with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 15, you also get the same thing being implied. Acts 15, verses 6 to 10. Acts 15, love to hear the rustle of paper. It reminds me of the offertory plate. Acts 15, verse 6. The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them, "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, shows that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith." What is the giving of the Holy Spirit? It's the purifying of people by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Without distinction, what he did for the apostles, giving them repentance unto life, giving them faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he has done to the Gentiles, granting them repentance, granting them faith that would purify them. Baptism in the Holy Spirit is the God side way of describing becoming a Christian. I can talk about becoming a Christian from a human point of view. You must repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. I can talk about becoming a Christian from the God point of view. God will pour his Spirit upon you to regenerate you and to baptize you by his Spirit and change you. Conversion can be talked about in terms of your regeneration by the Spirit, or can be talked about in terms of your hearing and obeying the gospel. Two sides of the same coin. We're talking about the same event, how you become a Christian. And therefore it's not surprising when you come to the last reference, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In the midst of the discussion about the using and misusing of gifts in the Corinthian church, we're told that there are all kinds of gifts. A whole list of different things that Christian people can be doing in the church, and not everybody does every one of them. Some will have the gift of knowledge, others of healings, others of miraculous powers, others of prophecy, others of speaking in tongues, others of interpretation of tongues. Not everybody has prophecy, not everybody has speaking in tongues, not everybody has interpretation of tongues. We're like a body. There are fingers, there are toes, there are eyes, there are ears. We're different, but we are united like a body is. It's not many bodies. The fingers aren't separate from the hand, which is separate from the arm, which is separate from... It's all connected up, the knee bone to the thigh bone, and it's all connected. Now, what is the connection of the body? What is it that we are united in? Verse 12, the body is a unit. Though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, for they form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, we were all given one Spirit to drink. What unites us is that we've had the same spiritual experience. And what is that spiritual experience? Why, we've all been baptized with the Spirit. All Christians have been baptized with the Spirit. All those baptized with the Spirit are Christians. All members of the church have been baptized with the Spirit. All those who have been baptized with the Spirit are members of the church. The way you come into the body of Christ is by baptism in the Spirit. If you haven't been baptized with the Spirit, you're not in the body of Christ. And that is the unifying mark. That is the distinctive. And this idea that is abroad amongst people, that there could be some Christians who have not been baptized with the Spirit, misunderstands very seriously the usage in the New Testament. For Jesus comes to bring the baptism in the Spirit. For the apostles, the Jewish believers, and the Gentiles, when they became Christians by baptism in the Spirit. And what unites Jew and Gentile alike, what unites hand, arms, and fingers together, what unites the body of Christ is that everybody in the body of Christ has been baptized in the same Spirit. It is something for all Christians. So there are four kinds of views tonight that I'm actually shooting at as I go down the page and the rest of the page. So you may as well know what they are so you can hear the shots and feel them if you belong to one of these views. Four false notions. I'm still under point 1A in case you're wondering where we're up to. We're not up to very far yet, but we'll get quicker. Four false views. First false view is that not all Christians have been baptized with the Spirit. That baptism with the Spirit is something separate from salvation, that it's something that's subsequent to conversion. You become a Christian one day, and then in another occasion, somewhere else, some other time, you can get baptised with the Spirit. That seems to me totally inconsistent with the seven uses of baptism in the Spirit in the New Testament that I've just run you through. And you haven't been able to take them on because I'm going too quickly at the moment. Don't worry, you've got the references. You look them up and see yourself. I just think it's totally inconsistent. All Christians have been baptised with the Spirit. The second false notion I'm having shots at on the way through is that baptism in the Spirit is manifested by tongue speaking. Sometimes it is, sometimes it's not. In Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 10, Cornelius and the day of Pentecost, they did indeed speak in tongues. But in 1 Corinthians 12, we're told not everybody does speak in tongues, and yet everybody has been baptised by the Spirit. So there's nothing wrong with speaking in tongues. There's nothing right with speaking in tongues either in that regard. Speaking in tongues is something separate and different from baptism in the Spirit. It may be a sign that you've been baptised with the Spirit, but it may not be. That's not, and you may not have that gift, and yet still be baptised with the Spirit. That's just not the way it is. It's like saying that cricketers play football. A lot of cricketers do play football. But there are cricketers who don't play football, and there are footballers who don't play cricket. You don't have to. They're two separate things. They are related. They both use balls. They both come and are organised by the British Empire. But they're actually separate things. The third false notion I want to shoot at on the way through is that this is unimportant. You don't have to be baptised with the Spirit. I don't think it's unimportant. I think it's crucial and critically important. I don't think it's, because it's only got seven references in the New Testament, doesn't mean it's a kind of a nothing, that's a trivial on the edge kind of thing. It's very important. And the fourth thing that I want to shoot at on the way through is that baptism in the Spirit is equal to water baptism. It's the view of Veronica before she came to the University of New South Wales, that I'm a Christian because I was baptised with water as a baby. I'm a Christian because I've been baptised with the Spirit because I've been baptised with water. Millions of people have been baptised with water who have never been baptised by the Spirit. Millions of people have been baptised with the Spirit who have never been baptised with water. The two are quite separate things. But there are all kinds of people who think they're Christians, but who know they've never actually been baptised by the Spirit. They're Christians because, well, they've grown up in a Christian family, or because they've been baptised, or because their church says they are, and who want to say, well, it's not very important anyway. And I don't think Jesus gives you that option. Because parallel to baptism with the water, baptism of the Spirit, is receiving the Spirit in Acts 10:47, or is being given the Spirit to drink in 1 Corinthians 12:13. That is, baptism is a water symbol, a water symbol of life. Baptism is an initiatory symbol of how you get started. And so the passage like John chapter 3, which I won't tell you too much about because you're becoming experts on John's Gospel every morning of the week here, John chapter 3 and rebirth is a parallel to it. It's talking about that which is born of Spirit is Spirit, that which is born of water is water. It's a contrast as well as a comparison. But Nicodemus fails to understand it because he fails to understand the Old Testament. That's why many people misunderstand the baptism of the Spirit today. You see, the Old Testament says the day is coming when the Spirit of God will be poured out, bringing new life. Exodus 36, 37, you'll find it. Joel chapter 2, you'll find it. The new day is coming. And so when John the Baptist turns up and they say, are you the Christ bringing the new day? He says, no, I've come baptising you with water, but there's one coming who's going to baptise you with the Spirit. When Jesus dies and rises from the dead, he then says to his disciples, hang around in Jerusalem, you're just about to be baptised with the Spirit. We've been told that for the last 500 years, friends. You've got to see the flow of what the Bible is on about. I shouldn't use the word flow when I'm talking about water symbols. You've got to, I tell you, preaching on Noah is the hardest thing in the Bible because every English metaphor uses something to do with water. And you can't do it. I mean, the story of Noah is a flood with all kinds of water images. Well, likewise, your baptism has this problem. So here the New Testament, the flow of the Bible actually is that God is going to pour out his Spirit sometime in the future, sometime in the future, sometime in the future. And then Jesus says, yes, I'm going to baptise you. I'm going to pour out my Spirit on you. I'm going to baptise you not with water, but with the Spirit. And then they are baptised with the Spirit on the day of Pentecost and begin to believe permanently, finally, fully in him. They are born again at that stage. Now, poor old Nicodemus, you see, he didn't understand it. He was a teacher in Israel, and yet he didn't understand what the Old Testament prophesied. And so he missed the point. I was going to say write down Titus 3, 5 and 6, but you won't look it up because you've got so many things to do this week. So let's look up Titus 3. Titus 3. Verse 4, Titus 3, verse 4. Titus is a bit harder to find than the others, isn't it? Up the back, 1 Timothy 2, Timothy, Titus. If you've hit Hebrews, you've gone too far. Verse 4, chapter 3. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having hope of eternal life. How does God save us? By giving us the gift of the Holy Spirit, by washing us in the Holy Spirit, by regenerating us in the Holy Spirit. It's all the same. They're just different metaphors of the same experience. So what is this experience? Well, having lost the sense of the new age, the coming of Christ, you see, our historians used to understand it. They used to call everything BC or AD, for the whole of the universe happened before Christ, or AD, in the year of the Lord. It's the Latin meaning, we're now in the Lord's time. Having lost that sense, you see, when Jesus came and preached the gospel, what was his message? What was Jesus? It wasn't two ways to live. How did Jesus preach the gospel? He said, it's time. Gough Whitlam said that too. When Gough Whitlam won his election on the campaign, it's time, as he was being filmed at the hotel announcing his victory, he said, now is the day of salvation. Quote from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, which most people fail to see was a reference to himself as being God. One wonders whether he saw it. Now, he understood that a new age had come. Jesus preached it even more vigorously, even more arrogantly than Gough Whitlam. I know that's hard to believe, but he did. He was more arrogant still, for he said, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. It's time. Time's up. Hundreds of years waiting. Now is the moment. And he looks forward to the messianic time of the new age of the kingdom of God, and part of that new age is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, so that you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you have received the Holy Spirit. You cannot be part of the kingdom of God unless you have been born again by the Spirit. The new age and the old age were differentiated by this spiritual experience. You see, when you're a Jew in the old age, you're a Jew because your father was a Jew. You're a Jew because you were circumcised on the eighth day. You're a Jew because you were a member of the nation. You should have been a Jew because you believed in God, but many, many Jews don't believe in God. They didn't believe in God then. They don't believe in God today, but they still want to be called themselves Jewish. They get very offended when you say they're not Jewish, because they are Jewish, because all you've got to do to be Jewish is have a Jewish mother. All you've got to be Jewish is to be circumcised. But in the new age, it's not good enough that your father was a Christian. In the new age, it's not good enough that you belong to a particular grouping. In the new age, you have to be born again by the Spirit of God. The only people who had the Spirit of God like we have the Spirit of God in the old age were the prophets. But Joel prophesies the day will come when all the people are going to prophesy. The old men, the young men, the old women, the young women, everybody from the oldest to the youngest, they're all going to prophesy. They're all going to be like prophets, knowing God personally. See, there's a huge difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant at exactly this point. The coming of the Spirit into the lives of the individuals. Everybody in the nation of Israel was under the Old Covenant. Only those born again by the Spirit of God are under the New Covenant. It's a huge difference, my friends, that you've got to take into account. And the central issue in the bringing in of this age of the Spirit is the person of Jesus Christ. He is the one who comes bringing this Spirit baptism. That's why it's not an optional extra. It's not peripheral, insignificant trivia of minor importance. Jesus comes to bring the new birth. He comes to bring the new age of the Spirit. Being born again is not something invented by an American trying to be elected as president. It's actually Jesus' message. He comes to bring the baptism of the Spirit, although he doesn't talk about it much. John has foretold it, and Jesus doesn't talk about it until he has risen and just about to leave. But he talks about it in other terms. And so it is essential for you as a Christian to have the Spirit. Come with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Heavy work thinking, this one. You've got to really look at these words carefully. Romans 8. Verse 9. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. What an incredible paragraph. Are you lost? Kind of bounces around and round and back and forward. That's because you're trying to look for differences where there aren't any. He is using synonymously God, Christ and the Spirit. If you're a Jehovah's Witness, you've got a headache. But those of us who believe in the Trinity, it's straightforward. You see, the Spirit of God lives in you in verse 9. And anyone who doesn't have the Spirit, and it turns out to be not the Spirit of God, but now it's the Spirit of Christ, because the Spirit of God the Father is the Spirit of God the Son. There's not four persons in the Holy Trinity, God the Father and His Spirit, God the Son and His Spirit. There are but three, for the Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ. So if you've got the Spirit of God in you, you have the Spirit of Christ in you. Now notice, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, well, you don't have Christ. How do you have Christ in you? By His Spirit who dwells in you. That's how you have Christ in you. So if you haven't got the Spirit of Christ, you don't have Christ. If you don't have Christ, well, excuse me for saying it, but you're not a Christian, are you? How can you be a Christian and not have Christ? You see, the absurdity of people who want us to be Christians but somehow not have had the Spirit yet. Can't be. And if Christ is in you, you see how we've jumped from the Spirit of being in you to being the Spirit of Christ in you to having Christ in you. But then it jumps back. It's the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, which has got to be the Spirit of God in verse 11. And He will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit, His Spirit, who lives in you. The Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. Is the Spirit of God is Christ. If you have God, you have Christ, you have the Spirit. You can't have one without having the others. That doesn't happen. That can't happen. You must never divide Christ from His Spirit. People say, oh, you've got Christ, that's wonderful, you're a Christian, that's marvellous. But have you enjoyed the Spirit? The answer is, well, if I didn't enjoy the Spirit, I couldn't have Christ. There's no way I could have one and not the other. I must have them together. That's the only thing I can do. It's both or it's neither. You see how important it is then that we are baptised with the Spirit. For our participation in the kingdom of God, our participation in the new age, our participation in Christ is a participation in the Holy Spirit. The way we participate is by the Holy Spirit of Christ and His kingdom coming into us. Come with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. See, how does God make us stand firm as Christians? 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'm picking up from verse 21. Now it is God who makes... Sorry, give me your time. 2 Corinthians 1:21. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set His seal of ownership on us, put His Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. What is the Holy Spirit in us? Well, the Holy Spirit in us is the first down payment of our inheritance. It is giving you the title deeds of what is to be yours. You know, all know what it is to have a deposit, don't you? You put down a deposit to come to mid-year conference. the $10, $20, that deposit that you pay is a guarantee to us that you're going to pay the rest. But it's not just a guarantee that you're going to pay the rest, it's part of the payment itself, isn't it? I mean, if you arrive here and we say, well, thanks for the guarantee, now pay the full sum, you'll say, oh, hang on, I've paid some of it already, haven't I? I gave you, as a deposit, some bit of the total sum. God has given us, as a deposit, some part of the total sum of the kingdom of God. His deposit for us is the Holy Spirit. And that guarantees to us that we are going to receive eternal life. Because God is not going to give us his Holy Spirit so that we will fall away and not be part of his kingdom in the end. And so we are sealed, we are marked by the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 5. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 5. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, speaking of the Gentiles becoming Christians, extraordinary notion. And you also, that is you Gentiles as opposed to the Jews, you also, verse 13 of Ephesians 1, were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. God's way of giving us the kingdom now is by giving us the Holy Spirit now. We don't have the whole of the kingdom of God, but we do have that essential part of the kingdom of God, namely his Spirit, guaranteeing us. So if you do not have the Spirit, then you do not have Christ. If you do not have the Spirit, you are not a member of the kingdom of God. If you do not have the Spirit, you've got no assurance of eternal life. If you do not have the Holy Spirit, you've got no experience of heaven here and now. Baptism in the Holy Spirit is for all Christians. It's what makes us Christians. It is being a Christian. Baptism of the Holy Spirit is very important. Without it, you are not in Christ. All right then, part three, halfway through the talk, in the outline you'll see, is the very important question, have you been baptized with the Spirit? Very important question. I reckon before we do, have you been baptized with the Spirit, we need to do a stand and wriggle. Is that right? There are some here who think they are, there are some who think they're not, there are some who don't know. If you think you are, listen carefully because you may not be. And if that's the case, you need to put it straight, don't you? If you think you're not, you need to listen carefully because maybe you're not, maybe you are. You need to put it straight. If you don't know, well, here we go. Firstly, let's remove some confusing factors. I call them confusing factors because it makes outsiders feel like they're insiders and insiders feel like they're outsiders. There are people who are not baptized with the Spirit, but because they have these confusing factors, they think they have been baptized with the Spirit. And there are other people I know who are actually baptized with the Spirit, but because they don't have these confusing factors, they don't think they've been baptized with the Spirit. Let me illustrate it. A girl came into college some years ago. She was in one of the Kensington colleges. Nothing against the Kensington colleges. They take everybody. Sorry. This girl came in. And she had been speaking in tongues since she was 5 years old. And in the last year of her high school, she became a Christian. Well, you see, speaking in tongues got nothing to do with it, has it? One way or another. For all those years she was speaking in tongues, and she herself said she wasn't a Christian. But she knew she was baptized by the Spirit, she said, because she spoke in tongues. Well, at that point, you see, speaking in tongues is a confusing factor, isn't it? Because if you can be baptized with the Spirit but not be a Christian, then we're not talking about the same thing. We're using a biblical phrase, but we're meaning it completely differently to how the New Testament is meaning it. What has confused her? Speaking in tongues. Miracles often confuse people. Come with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Sometimes I want to run a competition to see which is the most and which is the... This is, I think, the most awful part of the Bible. There may be something worse, but this is pretty bad. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and perform many miracles? And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Confusing factor number one, the miraculous. You could do great miracles. You could prophesy. You could perform miracles. You could exorcise and still not be a Christian. And still not know Jesus as Lord. Still be outside the kingdom of God. Because you do miracles doesn't make you a Christian. Because you don't do miracles doesn't mean that you're not a Christian. Miracles are an irrelevance to your Christian standing. Matthew chapter 7. Second confusing factor is God's stinginess. You say, I want the Holy Spirit, but God just doesn't seem to have given him to me. I mean, I prayed to God, but I just don't seem to have him. Come with me to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Second confusing factor, God's stinginess. No, I can't spell it. You make up your own spelling. I can, really. G-O-D-S. Apostrophe on the S. Luke 11. Pick it up from verse 9. Luke 11, 9 and following. So I say to you, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. To him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? If you haven't got the Holy Spirit, it's not because God is unwilling to give him to you. If you ask God for the Holy Spirit, you have the clear promise from God that he will give him to you. Even evil human fathers know how to give the good gifts that their children ask for. How much more the Heavenly Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And so you ask, and you don't feel any different. And nothing happens. And you say, it didn't work. There must be something wrong. God doesn't want it for me. Nonsense. God has promised you that he will give you the Holy Spirit. If you, at that point in time, have asked for the Holy Spirit, then you have received the Holy Spirit. So, well, I don't feel any different. Confusing factor number three, emotions. Come to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. New Testament's not much about emotions, and so it's a bit of a problem trying to prove one way or another about emotions, because this is the most emotional age we've had in centuries. But there is a little reference to emotions, which shows how emotions have got very little to do with anything. 2 Corinthians 7, picking up in verse 8. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led to godly repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you? What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done, and so on. You see, you can have this emotion, sorrow, but the emotion is not the reality God's interested in, because sorrow can be turned into bitterness. Sorrow can be turned into death. But sorrow also can lead to repentance, and repentance leads to life. The key thing is not whether you're sorry, the key thing is what you do with your sorrow. You know, do not mishear me. I guarantee question time that it will come up again and again and again because you've misheard me, but I'll say it now. Do not mishear me. I'm not saying that you shouldn't have emotions, or the emotions are wrong, or that emotions are inadequate. Emotions are emotions. They're great things. Some of us have lots of them. Some of us are engineers. It's just the way in which we're made. Right? There's nothing wrong with having them. And if you have them, enjoy them. And if you don't enjoy them, more fool you. But don't be confused into thinking that emotions are the same as godliness, or emotions are the same as spirituality, or emotions. Your emotions are your emotions. And different people have different emotions. And if you're like me, you have thousands of them and you will love them and enjoy them enormously. And if you're not, well, then that's your problem. I suppose you don't play rugby union either. Some of us have it, some of us haven't. It's just part of living and it's a good thing. But some people think it's the real thing. You can have all the emotions and not God. And you can have God and none of the emotions. And you can have God and all the emotions. And you can have not God and none of the emotions. It's just an irrelevance, one way or another. Sorrow is not the same as repentance. Feeling sorry, being repentant, are two different things, aren't they? And yet many people think that if you feel sorry, then you are repentant. It's a different thing. Fourth confusing factor is good works. Titus 3, I've already read for you, Titus 3 verse 5. You're not given the Holy Spirit because of good works. By being given the Holy Spirit, you do good works. You mustn't think that, well, I live a good life, therefore I've... You know, it's the Holy Spirit who produces any good works in us, anytime, anywhere. And we're not saved by the good works, we're saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. Titus 3, 5, or again you can see it in Galatians 3, verses 1 to 5. And the fifth and last of my confusing factors is religion. Philippians 3 is a classic on this. It's also one that fits in with good works. Paul says, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. As to keeping the law, I was perfect. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was an Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin. If anybody had religious things going for them, he had it perfectly. He was in the right denomination. You can't get a better denomination than being Jewish, can you, in God's eyes? I mean, you might think being Presbyterian is pretty impressive, but it doesn't hold a candle to being Jewish. I mean, you may think being Roman Catholic, get with the strength like the Commonwealth Bank. It's got nothing compared to being Jewish, because the Jewish people were God's chosen people. He set them up. You say, well, the Catholic Church is set up by God. The Presbyterian Church is God by God, because God's an Italian or he's a Scotsman or something other. God, when he became a man, was Jewish. That's what he was, wasn't he? When God became man, he chose to be Jewish. You can't do better than being Jewish. And Paul in Philippians 3 says, as Jewish goes, I was as Jewish as Jewish. You can't be a better Jew than I was. And he says, everything I've got as being a Jew was a load of rubbish, of garbage, of dung. I won't use the Australian vocabulary, although actually he used the Greek vocabulary. And I'm a more refined Christian man than Paul, so I won't use it for some. Now that's what he calls all his religion. That's what it is. And so, being religious is not what it's about. Being born again by the Spirit of God is what is it about. Okay, well then what are the essential marks of being born again of the Spirit of God? What are the things that if you have them, it must be because you're born again. You've been baptised with the Spirit. And if you've been baptised with the Spirit, you must have these things. There are three of them, with two little consequences. Number one, Jesus and his Lordship. Come with me to 1 John. 1 John. 1 John. 1 John was written because there are a group of Christians who in a church which was split. A group had decided to walk out on the basis that they knew more than the Christian congregation, that they had actually come to new spiritual experiences. And so they were leaving the Christians behind, and John writes to the Christians who are left behind, reassuring them that their faith was the real McCoy, that they hadn't had this second experience, these greater benefits and all the rest of it, that they pick it up in verse 18 of chapter 2, 1 John 2, 1 John 2, verse 18. Dear children, this is the last hour. You'll be glad to know it's the last hour here in this talk too. But he's talking about the end of the world kind of thing that we're in, the age of Christ. This is the last hour, 1 John 2:18. And as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know that it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they didn't really belong to us. For if they belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It's the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. And see, what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father, and this is what he has promised us, eternal life. The true Christians have received the anointing of God, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has taught them the truth of Jesus. And those who deny Jesus, they neither have Jesus nor the Father. But those who acknowledge Jesus have Jesus and the Father. Come across to chapter 4 of the same epistle. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone into the world. Now, this is how you recognize the Spirit of God. How do you recognize the Spirit of God? Don't look at the passage for a moment. Just think it. How are you going to recognize the Spirit of God? What would he look like? What would he do? How would you say, ah, that's the true Spirit. That is the true Spirit of God. That's a false Spirit of God. What's the test? Okay? Thinking? Look at the passage. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. How do you know the Spirit of God? Because the Spirit of God acknowledges Jesus. That's how you know the Spirit of God. See, the Spirit of God is not, well, I know it's the Spirit of God because I feel good. The Spirit of God is not the Spirit of God because I saw a marvellous miracle the other day. It's not the Spirit of God because I saw the face of Jesus in the tortilla. That's not how you recognise it. I knew I'd get it in somehow. That is not how you recognise the Spirit of God. You recognise the Spirit of God because the Spirit of God says and teaches the truth of the gospel about Jesus. Come with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now about spiritual gifts, or spiritual brothers, I don't want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore I tell you that no one who's speaking the Spirit of God says Jesus be cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. If you deny Jesus, you cannot possibly have the Holy Spirit. But if you acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, you must have the Holy Spirit. For it is only the Holy Spirit that will teach someone that Jesus is their Lord. It is only by the power of the Holy Spirit that you will acknowledge Jesus as the Lord of your life. All who acknowledge Jesus as Lord have the Holy Spirit. All who deny Jesus do not have the Holy Spirit. That is why Jesus is the essential mark of the spiritual person. That is why I don't believe in religious art at all. I think all religious art's idolatry. However, if you're going to have religious art, that is why the fish sign or the cross is Christian and the dove actually has missed the point. For the sign of having the Holy Spirit is not having the dove. The sign of having the Holy Spirit is having the Son. The sign of the Spirit-filled church is that Jesus is on the name, not Spirit on the name. For the work of the Holy Spirit is to point to Jesus as Lord. The Holy Spirit does not point to himself, he points to Jesus as the Lord. And all who acknowledge Jesus as Lord are the people who have the Holy Spirit. And all who acknowledge that they have the Holy Spirit but never sing about Jesus, they don't have the Spirit of God. That is a failure. And so the flip side, the reverse side of this Jesus is Lord is, those who have the Holy Spirit therefore are repentant. For we live for ourselves until the Holy Spirit comes into our life and changes us so that we live for him instead of for ourselves. And so you see it in the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, when Jesus is declared as Lord, what shall we do, they say, and Peter says, repent and be baptized. You see it in Cornelius, in Acts chapter 11, verses 15 to 18, the Holy Spirit came upon them in the preaching of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and so God has granted repentance even to the Gentiles. The right response to the Lordship of Jesus is repentance. Let me get it clear for you, friends, because there are some silly people in this world today who think that provided they use the three words, Jesus is Lord, then they have the Holy Spirit. And if they ever use the three words, Jesus is, well, I can't use the third one because I wouldn't have the Holy Spirit, would I? So I've just got to say, Jesus is, you know what the third word is. Starts with a C, ends with a D, and it's got U-R-S-E in the middle. That kind of word, right? So I've used the words, therefore I'm not now of the Holy Spirit. Whereas I said Jesus is Lord, therefore I am of the Holy Spirit. It's not whether you can say three magic words. It's whether Jesus is your Lord or whether you don't care about Jesus. That's why repentance is the flip side of it, isn't it? You can know Jesus is the Lord of the universe and still reject him. Well, you haven't got the Holy Spirit, have you? It's when Jesus is the Lord of the universe and therefore your Lord that you have the Holy Spirit. For it is the Holy Spirit who has turned you around, which is what repentance is, turned you around so that you acknowledge Jesus as your Lord. Second essential mark, God is your Father. God is your Father. It's already been hinted at in 1 John, but you'll find it more clearly in Galatians 3 and 4, the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, and you'll find it in Romans 8. Why don't we just do the Romans 8 one, shall we? Romans 8. God is your Father in Romans 8. Verse 12, Romans 8, verse 12, just where we left off last time reading this passage. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to what? According to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you'll live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. For you didn't receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. If you have the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ within you, you have the Spirit of the Son of God within you, you have the Spirit of sonship within you. And if you have the Spirit of sonship within you, then God is your Father. Calling God Father and knowing him to be your Father, in whom you trust and depend and under whose authority you live, is the work of the Holy Spirit in people. Now, of course, any child can be taught the Lord's Prayer, and the Lord's Prayer starts off with Our Father. But then again, any parrot can be taught the Lord's Prayer also, can't they? And the difference between a child rattling out the Lord's Prayer and a parrot rattling out the Lord's Prayer is not all that much different. It doesn't make them spiritual. It's knowing God as my Father. That's why the flip side of this one is forgiveness. Because God is the righteous judge, the angry one with sin. But we no longer have the spirit of fear, says Romans 8, we now have the spirit of sonship. For it is the Spirit who takes the gospel of the death of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and applies it to our hearts so that we know that we are forgiven because he has paid the penalty for us. And therefore I can approach God not in fear and trembling, like a headmaster when I've done a naughty thing, but as a father whom I know has forgiven me. If you know God as the righteous judge and yourself as sinful, and yet you can call God Father, no longer afraid of him, but confident in him, it's because you have the Holy Spirit within you. And so the second essential mark is the Holy Spirit. I'll read it, you write it down. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. For through Christ, through him it says, through Christ, we both, Jew and Gentile alike, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. The Spirit who came to the Jews in Pentecost and to the Gentiles in Cornelius is the same Spirit. The same Spirit who comes when Jesus Christ is Lord. The same Spirit who brings us to God as our Father. All Christians call God Father because they call Jesus Lord. There is a third mark of the true believer. Jesus said in John's Gospel, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. Come with me to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Second last reference. Home straight. Hang on. We're getting there. How's the tape going, Karen? Too late, you didn't tell me. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 to 3 has told us you've got to test the spirits. Pick it up in verse 4. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you, that's the Holy Spirit, of course, the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. And this is how you recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. How can you pick a Christian? A Christian will listen to what the Word of God has to say. How can you pick a non-Christian? Non-Christian is in the end not interested in what the Bible has to say. Non-Christian fundamentally has their Bible shut. They're not interested. Even when they do open it up to study it, they open it up to study it so as to disagree with it, to find faults with it. And even when they do find what it's saying interesting, when it disagrees with what they want to do, they find a way of twisting it and distorting it to make it say something that they want to say. How do you know the true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? My sheep hear my voice. They know me, they know my voice, they follow what I have to say. You see, John says that he comes proclaiming, it's in verse 1 of chapter 1, proclaiming the word of life. If you really believe that you're proclaiming the word of life, the word of God, you know God's people because they're the ones who say, aha, you're right, I'm going to follow what you say. So there are three signs then of the person who's been baptized by the Spirit of God. Sign one, Jesus is their Lord. Sign two, God is their Father. Sign three, they pay attention to what the word of God says. They're the signs. You say, well, hang on, Philip, that just sounds like you're saying they're Christians. And if that's what you're thinking, good, you've got the message. Did you think there was going to be something different here? Christians are Christians. Christians are people baptised with the Spirit. People who are baptised with the Spirit are Christians. What's a Christian? Someone who acknowledges Jesus as Lord and God as their Father because they listen to the word of God. That's what a Christian is. That's what it's about. And that's what the work of the Holy Spirit is. Did you think the work of the Holy Spirit was going to be something different to the gospel? We've got the gospel of Jesus and now we've got phase two, work of Holy Spirit out there different to the gospel of Jesus. If so, my friends, you are sadly mistaken, aren't you? Because you're now adding to the gospel. Anyone who adds to the gospel denies the gospel. That's what the people in 1 John were doing. They said, you'll become a Christian, that's fantastic. But have you experienced, because we've got something better. You can't have anything better than the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't have anything better than being a citizen of the kingdom of God. You can't have anything better than being the son or daughter of God. You can't be any closer to God than sitting at the right hand of God in Christ Jesus. There is nothing better. They have totally misunderstood the work of the Holy Spirit if they are trying to add onto the Lord Jesus. The work of the Holy Spirit is to apply the Lord Jesus to our hearts so that we know Jesus as Lord, for we have been turned about by him. We know God as our Father because we've been convinced of our forgiveness through the death of Jesus, and we have listened and obeyed the gospel. So are you baptised by the Spirit? It's very important, friends, because it's a matter of question, really. It's saying, are you saved or not, aren't I? Very important. Leave aside the confusing factors. You say, well, I speak in tongues. I say, well, that's great. I'm happy for you. You say, well, I get these strange religious emotions. I say, fantastic, that's good. I'm happy for you. But that's irrelevant to what I'm talking about. You may as well say to me, but I eat spaghetti for breakfast. I say, that's good, I'm happy for you. It means I don't have to. It's irrelevant. So it doesn't worry me if you do, it doesn't worry me if you don't. It's just not what I'm talking about. I'm saying, are you baptised by the Spirit? That is Jesus your Lord? Is God your Father? Have you been turned around from serving yourself to serving Jesus? Do you know that you're fully forgiven? Are you obeying God's word? If you're not sure because there's a problem in your life, well then, why don't you talk to one of the Christians who are here? And talk to one of the staff workers about it. If you're not, then why not turn around now, tonight? So, well, I've got some questions, two pages, like Mark had. Okay, well, let's look at the two pages of questions that you got. Basically, there's lots of Christians here. We've got the week in which to do the job, to work on it together. And if you are, then rejoice and be glad and give thanks to God and live it out now and in the future. And don't be insecure and don't be rattled by people who make you feel spiritually inferior. You can't be spiritually inferior to having Jesus as Lord and God as your Father and the Word of God on your heart. You can't be. Last reference. I told you this was the second last. Last reference. All of us to Isaiah 66. We'll pray and sing and go to supper. Isaiah 66. Can't even find Isaiah. Here he is. Isaiah 66 verse 1. This is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you'll build for me? Where is my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things so that they've come into being, declares the Lord? This is the one I esteem. This is the one that God looks up to. This is the one God values and is precious to him. This is the one I esteem. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Whoever sacrifices a bull is like a man one who kills a man. Whoever offers a lamb is like one who breaks a dog's neck. Whoever makes a grain offering is like one who presents pig's blood. Whoever burns memorial incense is like one who worships an idol. They have chosen their own ways and their souls delight in their abominations. So I will also choose harsh treatment for them and bring upon them what they dread. For when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, no one listened. They did evil in my sight and chose what displeases me. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and exclude you because of my name have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy, yet they'll be put to shame. Hear that uproar from the city, hear that noise from the temple. It's the sound of the Lord repaying his enemies all they deserve. Who is God's person? The one who hears God's word in fear and trembling. Takes God's word seriously. God's word is that Jesus is Lord. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for the enormous privilege that is ours to study your word. A day and a half of it in fellowship and friendship with such people. We thank you. We pray, Father, that you would help us to take your words seriously. For you are the God of all the universe who has made everything. Thank you that your word makes clear to us the lordship of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness that he has won for us, that we can, by his Spirit, come into your presence, repentant, forgiven, and call you Father. We thank you that he died and rose again and poured out his Spirit upon all flesh, that Jew and Gentile, male and female, old and young, can now know you as Father, that we can all have this one common experience of Jesus as our Lord, of forgiveness of sins, of being in your family. We pray, Father, for those amongst us this night who are not in this family, that you by your Spirit would turn us around, that no longer we would live for ourselves, but for him who died for us and rose again. We pray, Father, for those of us who are troubled and worried and unsure about it, that you would help us to sort it out and to be clear in our minds. We thank you, Father, for those of us who know Jesus as Lord, and we pray that we might go on singing his praises, following his word, and enjoying our fellowship with you as our Father. And we pray it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.